Jeremiah chapter 6. The message that we've been going through that Jeremiah has been giving kind of concludes with this last part of this chapter. And he'll have another message beginning in chapter 7 that he actually spoke in the gate of the temple. But this message that we've been going through, you know, he's been in this particular message for several chapters. And the message has so much to do with the warning of God's people, but also to reveal God's heart for his people, but also to reveal God's heart in who he is and what the standard or what the real measure of what God is. And that should be the concern, really, for all of us, for his people in that day as well as today, is that God is God. He is the Almighty. He is Jehovah. He is the greatest of all. And he is set himself up as God over his people to be the source of everything for them. And so when we find ourselves going about trying to live our lives in such a way that we're relying on other things, other people, other resources, then what happens is God will allow there to be the set of consequences that comes along with that. Can you rely on things in this world? No. So the, you know, obvious outcome then of doing so would be there would be nothing coming from it. There would be nothing that you would get out of it. And who hasn't found that to be true, right? You've sought things out. You've gone after them. You've run this way. You've run that way and pursued this and that and the other and put your trust in things or people even, and only to be disappointed again and again. God has allowed that to be because he's faithful. His faithfulness includes not letting me find satisfaction in something that there is none in. And people argue with God, I think, over this point again and again. Oh, Lord, I just want to find satisfaction in this, or I just want this to be it for me. And God will never allow it to be so. He will always allow discontentment, disillusionment, frustration, right? Because you're trying to put too much into it. You're trying to get something out of it that doesn't exist there. And so God won't allow there to be anything coming from it other than emptiness and frustration. And so here in the middle of this message comes this, again, warning to the people that they really should think about and pray about, you know, warning the people around them. This is what Jeremiah is doing, and I think he's trying to rally the troops a bit in this last section of this message. I think he wants the people to start getting on board with warning others. He's going to start here by warning his own neighbors there in the area where Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, lived. So he says, and let's pick this up, he says, "Oh, ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hachren, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction." So set the fires. And of course, in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, there was a place there where they commonly built fires to warn the people in Jerusalem that something was happening. And so what Jeremiah is saying is light the fires. And so that we can see then that there's a problem brewing. When you saw a fire burning in these stations where they would burn fires, then you would see that there's something wrong, kind of like a big red siren light going off, you know, as far as the warning went. And so he's saying, light the fires, and you might want to consider getting out of Jerusalem. So he says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." Now, that's not a compliment, although to a woman it might be, but to a people, to a nation, it's not so. It means, and watch what he says, "The shepherds then with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about, and they shall feed every one in his place." Meaning that Israel will have no strength to resist like a delicate woman. In other words, when the shepherds, which is not the shepherds of Israel, but the foreign shepherds of Babylon, when they come in, there will be no resistance because he has likened Jerusalem and those in it, like a delicate woman, too weak to defend herself, is the idea. So these foreign shepherds will come in and just have their way with her, is the idea. And this is what happened, of course. Now, the reason that they were so weakened and so delicate, if you would, and unable to resist was because of their pursuits of unholiness, of idolatry, and sin. So it left Israel, it left Judah in this state where she couldn't defend herself. By the way, that's just the way it is. When you and me, when we find ourselves pursuing other things, we find ourselves in a weakened condition that the enemy is just too much for us. He just tends to run all over you. Like these shepherds just come in, they just do what they want. Well, that's what the enemy does, in a sense, when we are in the pursuit of other things to satisfy, to depend on. And so he just simply says, you're like a defenseless woman in this way. So prepare ye war against her. This is God speaking to Babylon. He's talking to Babylon here. He says, now prepare ye war against her. That's his own, the delicate woman, if you would. Arise and let us go up at noon. Now that's not a common time to attack, but it's the heat of the day and Israel wouldn't be ready for it. One of their modes of operation was to come in the middle of the day where it was hot. They usually didn't fight battles in the middle of the day. They waited until it cooled off, which was smart. You know, the enemy said, well, we don't want to fight at noon. So typically there was no fighting going on in the middle of the day. But here God says, no, if you want to take Israel off guard, you attack her in the middle of the day. He is instructing literally Babylon on how to do this. Isn't this interesting? Now, you may not realize it, but if you read the book of Job carefully, you will find out that God and Satan have conversations about God's people. And God and Satan will discuss your life. And here we see that the Lord is actually instructing, and how he did this was no doubt just placing in the minds of the Babylonians what they're supposed to do. Well, can God do that? Those aren't even his people. He can do what he wants. He's God. And he's putting in their minds how to take and defeat Judah right here with very little resistance. Now, you might think, well, that's not fair. God's putting, you know, Babylon in a predicament here that they're not even doing on their own. They're just being used by God. Again, God can do what he wants. But here's the thing. For their own protection, I believe God has made them so strong, Babylon, that Judah cannot defend herself. Why? Less casualties. There's less casualties. They came in so swiftly, so strongly, and God told him exactly how he put it in them to know how to do it. So he says, attack at noonday. You see, go at noon in the middle of the day, prepare war against her. In other words, go up at noon and woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. They attacked at noon and they attacked at night. Both times where the enemy typically won't attack. But this time, they did. The enemy was just so prepared, and God instructed them how to do it. Now, arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. God instructed again the Babylonians to cut trees down and make ramps to get over the walls of Jerusalem. He just kind of put it in them to know how to do it. They cut down trees, they made ramps, and they just kind of overran Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her water, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is a grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee. Now God speaks to Jerusalem. I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Like going through a vineyard and just gleaning the grapes off of a vineyard. That's exactly how the Babylonians would come through and just basically pick clean Judah. Tough. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets, you see. They just come through there and pick the fruit. To whom shall I speak? And this is now Jeremiah crying out to his people, saying, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Jeremiah, over and over again through this study, you'll hear him kind of crying out that the people aren't listening. Remember, he was the weeping prophet that spent 40 years of his life ministering to people that didn't hear him, wouldn't listen to him. Nobody got converted that we know of in his ministry. And here he is saying, who am I talking to? Who am I talking to? Who's listening? Their ears are uncircumcised. Now, what does that mean? What is an uncircumcised ear? Well, I believe that the uncircumcised ear that's spoken of here is when a person even doesn't want to hear the truth about what their flesh is doing to them to make them weak. They don't want to hear it. When God speaks truth, then my ear, if it's uncircumcised, meaning if I'm not desiring in my life for the flesh in my life to be cut away, which is what circumcision is. It's a cutting away of the flesh. If I don't want that to be so in my life, my ear then can be uncircumcised or not willing to hear what it's going to take to deal with the flesh in my life. And if there's something that bothers people more than just about anything that they hear in the scriptures, it's when the scriptures get pointed about things of our flesh. And when the word speaks to our flesh, then I have a decision to make. I can either let my ears be circumcised, which means I'm hearing what the flesh is doing in me and to me, making me weak like they were, making me so unresistant to the enemy. I can hear that and be willing to let the Lord do that work in me by receiving it, or I can say no. And my ear becomes uncircumcised. I don't want to deal with the flesh. I don't want to deal with that. And most of us have selective hearing. We hear certain things that I'm good with that. But there are certain things that the word will speak to you and me that, I think every one of us in some area of our life has an uncircumcised ear occasionally. We just don't want to hear that because that means I need to deal with that part of my flesh. And if I'm not willing to, then I just pretend like I didn't hear what was just said. And that's what they were doing. They were just kind of ignoring it. And so Jeremiah here is saying, who shall I speak to? In other words, who am I giving warning to here? They're uncircumcised in their hearing, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. If the word doesn't get accepted, received by me, and this is the key, listen to me. If it's not received, then it's a reproach. It's one or the other to me. It's either received, I embrace it, or it's a reproach to me. And most people would say, no, I don't feel that way about it. I don't feel like I hate the word of God or something if I don't receive it. Well, that's exactly what you're saying. And once again, we see the scriptures pulling this up as a truth that I don't get to make my own rules with the word. I either receive it, love it, or I reject it, hate it. Can I just think about it? Can I just ponder it for a while? People say, when we meditate on the word, it's not to think about it in that sense, like you're deciding whether you're going to buy into it or not. That's not what meditating on the word is. Meditating is saying, that is absolutely right, and I'm going to flood my mind with it because it's truth. And it's not a matter of, thinking about it, whether I'm going to decide to do it or not. That is not an option. And I will meditate on it day and night because it is truth. So Jeremiah is saying here, if the word of the Lord is like a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. None. When I disobey the word, I have no delight in the word. So I'm not delighting in it. It's a reproach to me. It makes me mad, in other words. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking. He says, I'm mad at these people. Now, people say, well, Jeremiah should calm down. He really shouldn't get mad at the people. There is righteous indignation that's appropriate. And he's got fury in him over the fact that people won't hear the Lord. I'll be honest with you, one of the toughest things in ministry is when people don't listen to the Lord. And then their life falls apart, and guess who they come and see, right? When everything's falling down, falling apart, they come and they, oh, Pastor Matt, everything's ruined, and I pray for them and all the rest, but I just want to say, duh. And I think that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's saying, duh, right? He's got the fury. He's upset at the people. He says, I am weary with holding in. I can't just hold it in anymore. Jeremiah says this kind of frequently. Remember when he wanted to quit talking about the Lord, period, because nobody's listening. He said, I can't stop because it's like fire in my bones. I can't help myself. Well, here he's like the same way, but now he wants to speak something else to the people. He wants to say something in his anger. He says, I will pour it out upon the children, upon abroad, and upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. He says, I'm so angry because you're going to have to go through this. This is what it's bringing about. See, he's not mad at the people for failing. He's angered because in their failing, in their persistent failing, they will have to go through terrible trouble. And that's what burns him up, if you would. That's what really is getting him fired up. I am so fired up, he says, because look what you're going to have to go through. And it's going to be you and your wife and the aged and the old people, whoever, you know, it's going to be all of them. Their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand, the Lord says, upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, you know, this is why it's so aggravating. It's so maddening because of what you're going to have to go through. I believe that the Lord gets really, really agitated, frankly, to see us have to go through things. I think that he loves us. I think that he has long suffering. But, you know, that term long suffering is really what exhibits, you know, what we call the patience of God. But patience in its definition is with things. In other words, when you're trying to work on something, you ever tried to fix something? I'm not good at fixing things, but when I try to, I lose my patience with things. Long suffering is delegated to people. So when you're bearing with people, you are long suffering. God is not known necessarily as patient. He is known as long suffering because he's always dealing with people. He's not losing his patience with things. God never looks at the universe he created and go, why isn't that working right? You know, and try and fix it. He doesn't lose his patience, but he is long suffering because he's always dealing with people. And this is the deal. This is the reality here. He says, I'm so hurt, I think is what the real idea here is with the Lord. I'm so hurt that you have to hurt. That's his grief. And yes, it angers him, I think, because the term long suffering means that you have to suffer long, right? That's the idea. So if someone is long suffering, that means that after a while of suffering long, eventually you're starting to get tired of suffering long, right? So we never exhaust the long suffering of God, but I do believe that the term in and of itself bears witness to the fact that you can try that with God. He is going to figure out a way to get you where you're going to be. But I think that sometimes we test that long suffering. I know I have. You know how I know when I have? Because I get a spanking. I get a spanking. Most of us can be pushed to a certain point. And then, right? Then it's going to happen, right? When your kids get to that point, it's time. You know there's a limit to this. I'm long suffering, but now you're going to suffer long. You know, and that's what happens, right? God's long suffering, but comes a point, he says, okay, now it's time for you to suffer a little bit. That's the idea. So he is really wanting them to get the picture. He says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Everybody's involved in this. And they, those priests and prophets, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, not really. But they said to the people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God kind of using a sarcastic term here. He's saying, yeah, you think you healed the people, but you didn't. You told them in their pain that there was peace and they could have it, and there is none for them. There is no peace. You can't heal somebody by pretending that the pain isn't there. And that's all they did. They just told the people, hey, just pretend everything's okay. You don't have to worry about Babylon. You don't have to worry about anything happening. Just pretend that everything's okay, and it will be. And that's what they called healing the people's hurts. That doesn't work. It's a sham. Can't do it. He says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, God says, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. I think we live in a society that doesn't know what blushing's about anymore. You know, it's a sad thing that I don't see a lot of innocence anymore. You know, it used to be when something was said or something was seen or something was revealed, you know, it would be like someone's blushing because it's embarrassing. It's a very different world, even from when I grew up. You know, when I was a kid, you would never, never talk back to an adult. Never. You would never cuss in front of grown-ups, right? Did a lot of it behind the barn or wherever, but you'd never cuss in front of a grown-up. You would respect people that were grown-ups because, you know, not anymore. Things were embarrassing at times when I was a kid. I don't see it anymore. It's really a different world. These people couldn't blush anymore. There's a real problem when people don't blush anymore, when nothing seems to embarrass people. Nothing seems to cause them to blush. They can't blush, he says. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Now, of course, Babylon's visiting them, but who's Babylon working for? The Lord. He's visiting them through Babylon. I have experienced that, a visit from the Lord through a source like Babylon. I've been there. I know what that's like. It's not a pleasant thing. It's confusing. It's confounding. And that's because the people's hearts were in that condition. And God simply says, you know, you're going to fall among them that fall. When I visit you, you're going to be cast down. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask. Now, here's the remedy for it all. You know, all this sounds pretty bleak, right? God said, when I visit you, you're going to fall down. You're going to be cast down. When I come and see you through the Babylonians. But he says this. He says, now, here's how you can relieve yourself of this. Stand ye in the ways. The ways, people say, well, is that the highways? Well, it's his ways. Stand in his ways, right? And see and ask for the old paths. Now, the way that they were going was obviously the wrong way. The path they were on was the wrong path. So God simply says, stand in the way that you know to be true and see and ask for the Lord to give you the right way, the way that you used to walk, if that's the case. Where is the good, he says. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. It's a term Jesus used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. He said the same thing, essentially, didn't he? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, all you that are weary, tired. And he said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Right? He said his burden was light. His yoke was easy, you know. And he said, if you'll come unto me, I'll give you rest for your souls. It's the same thing. God is telling the people the way out of this fixed is back with him. And that's the only way. Wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, the only way out of it is back with the Lord. That's it. The old path, people say, well, do I have to just go back to the old ways? The old way that's always been the way. It's not finding a new way. It's not finding a new path. It's the old, good old way, being with the Lord, the good old familiar things that the Lord will always bring about. And he will give you rest for your souls there. Something great to me about just being with the Lord in the same way it's always been. He's always faithful. He never changes. He never moves. There's something awesome when you come back to the Lord, like these people, if they've been on the wrong path. But they said, we will not walk therein. Nah, we won't. We're not walking in that path. We're not going back on that path. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Nah, we're not going to do it. We're not going to walk in your ways. We're not going to hearken when you call. What do you do with somebody like that? What's the remedy for somebody who won't walk in the way that the Lord is directing them and will not hearken when the Lord calls their voice? I mean, they won't. They won't hear it. They have uncircumcised ears. They won't listen, receive. They just won't do anything, even when they're spoken to. The Lord can, you know, use a trumpet and blow it in their ears, but they won't listen. So, therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. It's about the only thing that God can do. It's about the only thing that he can allow to happen in these people's lives. Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And that, listen, that ought to be the truth for everybody, shouldn't it? I mean, just seeing how good God is should cause people to say, I want God. I want the Lord, because look how good he is. Look how faithful he is. So God says, you know, I did all that. I showed you how good I was, how faithful I was. But, you know, you just weren't interested in that. So he says, the only thing that I can do is, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even, listen, the fruit of their thoughts. Ooh, ouch. Let's just let you live out and play out the consequences of your thoughts. Anybody want to go there? Anybody want to live out the consequences of your thought life? This is what's being said. God says, look, this is what's happening. It's not just that your outward life is in disorder, totally out of line with my will, God says, but the problem is your thoughts, your mind's in the gutter. That's where it all comes from. So I'm going to let you then have the fruit of your thoughts, which is what? Evil upon this people. That's why he's letting it happen. I'm going to bring evil upon this people, just letting their thoughts bring forth the fruit, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So you're just going to enjoy the fruit of your thoughts. By the way, that's what hell is, ultimately, in an everlasting way. The fruit of a person's thoughts, the fruit of their mind, the fruit of who they are, forever. And what is the fruit of evil? What's the fruit of sin? What does it bear out? It bears out nothing. It bears out nothing but corruption, right? It doesn't bring about anything productive, useful. Everything is empty, worthless, and an abomination to God. That's all it brings. So that's what the person lives in eternally, the fruit of their thoughts. So to what purpose, verse 20, cometh there to me incense? Now, this is God's indictment against the people. So he says, so because of that, what purpose is there in bringing incense to me? What does incense represent? Anybody know? The altar of incense in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the holy place, where there was the altar of incense, there was the table of showbread, and there was the golden lampstand. Remember? The table of incense, where they burned incense, was representative of the prayers of the saints. Revelation, John clears that up for us and talks about the prayers of the saints rising up into the heavens from the altar of incense. So incense is prayer. So God says, so what purpose is there in praying to me? Why are you bothering praying to me? See, here's the deal. The people would go through this kind of religious practice of prayer and all the rest. It meant nothing. Watch this. He says, you know, why bring this incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Why? Well, because they didn't mean it. There's no repentance. Here's what you need to hear, folks. Listen to me carefully. A lot of people will wonder, big question mark, why aren't my prayers being answered? Why isn't God listening to me? Why isn't he coming through on this? Why isn't he handling that? And I believe this truly. God will, listen, he will deal with you based upon your relationship with him when he has already spoken to you about something. And you've gone through this particular process these people did, uncircumcised ear. Don't want to hear that. I know that's the flesh in me, but I'm not willing to deal with that. Turn that off, not hearing it, right? I believe that when that takes place and somebody goes to this extreme like they did, then when they throw up prayers, they don't mean a thing to God because he doesn't mean a thing to them. Why are you praying, God says? Why are you bothering with prayer? I've only got one thing to talk to you about, God would say. It was a conversation we had like a year ago or a month ago or a week ago, whenever it was. Remember the conversation we had about this and that? And I wanted you to confess and and repent from that, and you just wouldn't do it. So what is this prayer about? What does this have to do with? What does this have to deal with? Well, Lord, I just need some things. I just need you to take care of some things for me. That's interesting. And what was that sacrifice you offered on the altar? God says, you brought a real nice sacrifice in there. Unacceptable. What? And don't get this wrong. For us as believers, our acceptance is in Christ. We don't bring animal sacrifices to be acceptable in Christ. But you need to understand something. God is speaking to these people based upon their rebellion. And when rebellion's present in me, and I'm determining to be so like they were, this is pretty blatant. They just said, no, we're not doing it. We're not listening, and we're not walking. Then God has every right to say, well, then, you know, I don't know what you're praying about then. And I don't know why you're worshiping. I don't know what you're doing in that. You obviously don't mean it, so it doesn't mean anything to me. It's unacceptable. They're not sweet, those sacrifices. They're not sweet. There are times, and I'll be honest with you folks, there are times when I know that my worship's not sweet to the Lord. I know it because there's something between me and Him, and I might as well not do it. In fact, probably be better if I didn't. You know, at the beginning tonight, I prayed that, you know, our hearts would be right before God, before we even engage in worship of any kind. You know, it's a good thing to just kind of sit tight before you even engage in worship and just say, Lord, are we right? Are we good? I mean, I might search my heart, you know, and let Him do that. He's faithful to do that, and let Him reveal whatever it is, and then just get it right with the Lord, confess it, and then your prayers, your worship, now that's a sweet savor because He's relating to you. It's not just a practice that He wanted the people to do. And because they did it that way, watch what God does. So they come with these prayers that don't mean a thing, right? Because they're not repentant. They're not wanting to follow Him. They don't want to hear Him. But hey, hear me. Hear me, Lord. I don't want to hear you, but hear me. And because they did that and their sacrifices and all the rest didn't mean a thing, therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 21, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. You come to me that way, I'm going to lay stumbling blocks before you. You're going to trip on that. You're going to trip on that behavior. It's going to trip you up. God just says, I'll lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. A mean people, cruel people. That was the Babylonians. They are going to be mean. They don't show mercy. Now, again, sounds like a harsh deal for the people, but note this. Who was the one that would show mercy? God only. The alternative to God is no mercy. That's it. Try something else. Go a different direction. You know, try this, try that. Whatever it might be, you will find that whatever it is, there's no mercy there. Why? Because God owns it. He owns mercy, grace, peace, joy. Those are all things that He owns and He exhibits. And if you're not involved with Him in an area of your life, then one of the things that you'll find out is that life is just cruel and mean. Have you noticed? People, life, things that you get involved with. I mean, it just leaves this, it's a painful thing, life is. Have you noticed that? Life hurts, doesn't it? The only way I make it through life is because God has mercy on me. He has grace and love and tenderness, right? He pours out those things faithfully upon me. That's the only way I make it. Otherwise, this world is hard, cruel, and there's mean people. There's mean things out there. The only option, if it's not God, is an unmerciful, unkind world, isn't it? I think our country is much like this. And I read this quote from Thomas Jefferson over 200 years ago. He wrote this. He says, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. He said that over 200 years ago. Where must we be now? God was patient, long-suffering, if you would, with His people for a long, long time. But there finally came a point where it's going to be laid out for them. you know, this mean people's coming. They don't have mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. And the response of the people is verse 24. The people, when Jeremiah spoke this, we have heard the fame thereof. Our hearts wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. The people knew it. The people knew that this was the outcome that was going to be for them. They heard it. They heard the fame of it, so to speak. They heard the reality of what God was saying. They pretended like they didn't want to hear it, but they did hear it. You know how this works, right? Even if you want to pretend you didn't hear God, you know you heard him. They knew that they had heard God. And they said, you know, we are afraid. We're in anguish, really. We are struggling in this area, severely so. They realize it. And they know if they go out and try and fight this enemy on their own, wherever they go, in the field or in the way, on the roads, wherever, the sword of the enemy is going to be there. They know it's true. Whatever God was saying, they know it was true. He had always told them the truth, and Jeremiah was the only prophet just about in the whole area that was speaking truth. He says, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. They realize that the only thing that really is appropriate for them right now is to lament or mourn, grieve over their condition. Sitting in sackcloth and ashes, if you would, was a form of grief. They needed to grieve over their sin. They needed to grieve. It's the only thing appropriate right here. And now God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. Jeremiah, you are the one I've set as a tower. You're the one that I've set there for people to be able to come and hear truth. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now this is interesting. God says, Jeremiah, I've raised you up as one in which the people can come to and hear truth. But they're all grievous revolters. They are walking in slander. And he uses these metal terms. They're brass and iron. They are corruptors. He uses the corruption of metal, if you would, and says that the bellows are burned. The bellows to stoke up the fire, to make it hotter, are burning brightly. And so if you just had lead in those fining pots, it would just melt away because it's so hot. The founder melteth in vain, though. In other words, God trying to purify his people has been in vain here, because they are not being refined. They can't refine this metal. They can't seem to get this metal pure. In other words, it's reprobate silver, or silver to be thrown out. It's not refinable, if you get the picture. You know, when you refine silver, eventually, once it's been purified enough times, it becomes this pure metal. But the silver that God was working with here in his people was not able to be refined. Now, this is key. Silver in Bible typology is the metal of redemption. Gold is the silver of the king, or the metal of the king. Silver, however, is the metal of redemption. So these people could not be refined enough. Left on their own, they would have to be thrown out. But there's a redeemer. There is one who comes through pure and holy, like pure silver. And that is, of course, our redeemer, Jesus. But they in and of themselves would be reprobate silver, and men shall call them so, because God has to reject them at this point. Not permanently, but what they're dealing with in their rejection of him At this point, God is going to reject them in the sense that they're going into captivity. They are going to Babylon. They weren't being refined. They're still impure even after the fire gets about as hot as it can be. God turns up the heat of the fire, and it's still leaving impurities within the metal, so to speak. And this is because the metal itself kept spewing out impurities. The hotter it gets, he'd skim off the impurities just like a finer would do with gold or silver. He'd skim off them, but they just make more. They would perpetually make more dirt, pollutants, in the metal, even though God was refining it continually, and it wouldn't be refined. A person that is going to spend eternity in hell is one who would not be refined, redeemed. They would not. Not that they couldn't. They wouldn't. The indication here with this particular refining process is that the metal itself was perpetually polluting. It was perpetually polluting the pot. I know what that's like. You probably do too. I mean, we've all done this where God's trying so hard to keep the purity in our life going, keeping us pure, putting in our minds, bringing to our attention, convicting us by His Holy Spirit, doing that work of purifying us over and over again. And yet, like them, with a direction of our own, with a neglect of His word, without hearing what He's saying, whatever it might be, we tend to repollute the pot. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, you know, as Christians, we are not, God doesn't expect us to be sinless, but He does expect us to sin less. As we're going along this walk with the Lord, this relationship we have with God Almighty, there should be a purifying process taking place so that I am purer, if you would, in my walk, not in my position. I can't change that. That's been done for me. But the practical part of my life should be purer, more holy than it was years ago. You know what I mean? It shouldn't be the same. I shouldn't be in the same impure condition unless I have putrefied again. And listen, it's not out there. Listen to me. It's not out there that pollutes the pot. People say, oh, you know, I can't help it. We live in this sick world. This world's filthy, dirty. I agree. I have no question in my mind about that. I have no problem believing that with everything that's within me. That's not the problem, though. You don't need the world. Apostle James, you know, said, you don't need someone to tempt you. You can handle that on your own. You're enticed by your own lusts and your own desires to go do things just, you know, pretty well on your own without any help. It's not out there. And I agree that there's a lot of mileage to be had by blaming the world, but it's not their fault. It's not the world's fault. If you're unpurified and you're continuing in that condition, it's not the world's fault. It's not even Satan's fault. The provision to be pure and holy has been made through Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which all things are overcome. So if I am not moving in a more pure and holy manner in my life, consistently going that direction, then it's not the world's fault. It's not Satan's fault. I am repolluting the pot. And there's something wrong with my heart. Well, there's something wrong with my life. I mean, there's things that are wrong in my life. No. It's wrong in here. It's wrong in my heart. You know, it's wrong in my thoughts. This is where the problem lies. It's not out there. It's in here. Just a good, concentrated time spent with the Lord will reveal that. And He'll show you right where the pollution is. He'll show you right where the issue lies. And He, without question, is desiring to just clean it up, you know? And if it won't be cleaned up that way, you know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, you know, it's much better for me to deal with the things that need to be judged in me than to make God do it. You know what I'm saying? And it really is. It's a lot better for me to say, Lord, find that thing and just reveal it to me. Let's just deal with it right now. It's better to do that than have God say, you're not kind of getting the picture here. And that pollution's going to continue to be ruining your life. So if you're not going to get it on your own and let's deal with it, then I'm turning up the heat. It's the only way to burn the impurities out, right? How many have had impurities burnt out of their life by the Lord only to repollute your life again? Huh? Anybody done that? What a shame, isn't it? And then we go, oh, Lord, what happened? Well, repolluted, you know. And the issue is really, just like the Lord says, just get back in the way that you were. See it. Ask for the old path, and I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll meet you there. Let's clean this up. Let's purify the heart. Let's get that right, and then let's move on. You know, one of the greatest ways for me to do that is coming to the table and just asking the Lord, you know, right then and there, you know, so what's polluting me here? He gives such a quick answer when we do that. He's so faithful. He says, well, let's talk about that. And he'll reveal it, and then you can confess it, and then you can be cleansed from it, and then you can be restored in that fellowship where there is rest for your soul, isn't there? It's always there. God's rest is always available, but there's this sometimes this impurity, this polluted heart, mind, that keeps me from enjoying that rest and peace. And that's what God wants for me. He wants it tonight for us. So if you're not getting in that sense, that rest and peace of God, then let's deal with that. God would say at the table, come, let's go forward from here. Let's move on from here. Let's start living and enjoying the holy pureness of God. He's just so sweet, you know. So come tonight to the table. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks tonight because the one thing, Lord, that I see over and over in your word is that you desire for us to have rest, peace. You desire with everything that's within you to have us enjoy that rest and peace and joy and love and goodness. You want us to know, Lord, that the only way that comes is through you, is through the purity of our minds and hearts that you can grant if we would simply submit to you. You are desiring for us to really experience holiness and that righteousness and the rest that comes from that. Just the amazing peace that flows through righteousness. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's the right thing. And there's something amazing that takes place when we are doing that right thing with you, talking to you, confessing to you, and letting you purify our hearts. So we bless you tonight. We come to the table, Lord, looking again unto you, the author, the finisher of our faith, beholding Jesus again, wanting to just see our Savior. Meet us at the table, Lord. Bless our time of communion. Cleanse us again. In Jesus' name, amen.